morning will come from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trials you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God. Thank you, bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And it is hard for the righteous to be saved. What will become of the ungodly and the sinners? So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to be good.
That puts us into where we're headed with this, and also Randy, the song appropriate of the kind of ground we're going to be covering. We appreciate your presence. If you're visiting with us, we very much are delighted of your choice to worship with us, and it's encouraging, and we hope we can encourage and hopefully build you up from this morning's lesson. In 1 Peter 4:16 says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but it is glorify God in this name. And the subject of this is being a Christian in name only. And there's actually two ways of putting this. One's good, one's bad. So we're going to start off with the one and then put a twist to it. But first, I'd like to start just kind of painting a picture. And it's one that God is painted for us. I'm just borrowing from that. In 2 Peter, the second chapter in verse 22, Peter tells us pretty much where we came from. He says, for the Christian to turn away from Christ and go back into the world. And this is what he pictures the world as, and these are his words. Now, there are times in the Bible when God does use euphemisms. You know, euphemism is a word that's used in place of another because it's a little bit nicer than the subject you're dealing with. But Peter doesn't use euphemisms. He wants you to fully understand exactly how God thinks of the world. It's like a dog's vomit. It's like a pig's mire. If you know what the mire of a pig is, you know it's not just mud. He says that's what the world is. That's what you were cleansed from. That's where you came from. At the time, you didn't even know how bad it was. But when you became a Christian, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. You became something different, totally clean. But it doesn't stop there. And that's where the higher ground comes from. And 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us an insight. He says, when we die, we're going to be changed. We're going to take on incorruptibility. We're going to take on a sort of an invincibility. We're going to have a glorified body. If you can imagine lifting off from this planet, and a world that's totally changed, where you're going to have eyes of God to be able to see beyond the farthest star. You're going to have a kind of armor on where you can approach the sun. That's the only way you can describe, really, how we can conceive of God. We talk about his glory and his majesty and whatever, and the closest you can get to imagining is just thinking about the sun. there's really no difference between the very essence of the sun and the rays it puts out. The rays of the sun will burn you just as much as, you know, the sun itself. But there's also other things that come from it. You know, there's life and light and all sorts of, you know, benefits. And God's glory is like that. You know, he's like the sun shining. He illuminates everything. James says good and perfect gifts come from him. Everything that is precious in this life, everything that is wonderful, it comes from God. And it comes in such a magnitude, it's almost impossible to bear it unless God were to change us. Now, we have to kind of help with that too, the changing. We can't stay the way we are. And this is why we're getting into this. You can't be a Christian in name only. One of the greatest misconceptions in the world today is the use of the term Christian. In fact, it goes back to the 3rd century when Constantine decided, well, you know, I'm going to serve the God of the Christians and just declare the whole nation Christian. So everybody was thinking, okay, well, my religion has changed. I'm no longer a pagan. I'm now a Christian because Constantine said I am. You know, it's the natural thing. And people still kind of have that flavor to it that, you know, we're a Christian nation. You know, I kind of believe in God, therefore I'm a Christian. People who follow man-made doctrines and still claim the name of Christ regularly misuse the term. And we're using, you know, the word name here as just a logo, something to append to you. And that's the thing we want to change, you know, as we go through here. The Christian community, or Christendom, is a group title that applies to just about anyone who believes in Jesus or prays or maybe attends worship services, goes to a Christian church, what have you. We see athletes, musicians, and other celebrities claim to be Christian because they got a little, you know, cross on their neck. But a lot of times you just look at their actions, their words, whatever. It really isn't. They really aren't or haven't got a conception of what it is to be a Christian. We see false teachers leading millions astray under the name of Christian when what they're teaching is not from Christ. And that's the problem. This is why we tackle the thing of getting people, you know, in fact, it's a good place to start, you know, when you're trying to describe what we're talking about. I mean, people use the term so loosely. How's the expression go? You know, the little pin that they wear, what would Jesus do? Well, that's the whole point. You know, what you call Christian has to come from Christ. If Christ didn't do it, it's not Christian. Christ didn't set up, I'm feeding in and out here. Christ didn't set up a basketball team or a baseball team for the church. Okay? To have a church team is not Christian. You may call it Christian, but there's no concept in the New Testament. There are some, you know, notice preachers arguing this, to put Christian on a magazine may not be quite right. Christ didn't put out, you know, a magazine. So you have to be careful how you use the word because you could be using it incorrectly. Again, if it's not found in the scriptures, the concept or whatever, you know, you may be adding something that God didn't intend. We do a good job of recognizing those misuses of the term and pointing them out. We refer to a false denominational teacher as a Christian. If you do that, a lot of times, you know, you'll likely have somebody pointed out to you that you misused the name. But why do we step forward and do that? Because the definition of Christ comes from where we get all our beliefs. The Bible. The New Testament outlined the distinguishing marks of a Christian, and we don't have the authority to change or bend it to man's misunderstandings. However, as always, we must remember not to simply use the Bible to teach against something, but to use the same scriptures to teach what we are for as well. I come from a background where it was almost like what we taught in church or class was, you know, the false doctrine of other religions or whatever, and that's all you got was a negative approach. And when I started looking into the positive things of Christianity, you know, people were kind of overwhelmed. They didn't understand what we're trying to do. In essence, they didn't understand what God was trying to do. Sure, the meaning of Christian that we take from the New Testament includes following the steps of salvation all the way into the waters of baptism and out into a newness of life. And we kind of stop with, we raise up to a newness of life and don't explore that terminology. What does it mean, newness of life? Often our teaching is gets a person to the act of baptism, and people get this concept that that's as far as you have to go. That's not the end product. That's just the beginning. And again, like we sang in the song, we should be always looking for higher ground. You know, we're called to something greater, and it comes out in so many passages. It's true, the Christian worships God in spirit and truth, and we can put that out there. You know, that those elements have to be there, but is it actually coming back to us? You know, what's happening to our spirit? How much knowledge of the truth do we have? We cannot be satisfied with calling ourselves Christians because of two or three doctrines that we believe in that separate us from perhaps another church, or because we pray sometimes, or because we read the Bible every now and then, some other things we do. And you kind of get the point. God has called us to something totally different. Wholly committed. Let's put a little spin right here on that word, in name only. Okay, what the world does is go, okay, we'll call this Christian and you wear the tag. What we try to do, and sometimes I don't think we get it across, is the way the Orientals, the language of the New Testament, uses the word name. Nomos. It's more than just the nomenclature of an individual, his nom de plume, his moniker, or whatever. There's something totally about it that describes about something. And I'll just quickly go through some of the things. When in the book of Ruth, Naomi comes back to her family. She's been away. And she's lost her husband and both her sons. And when her friends see her, they walk up and they start, you know, embracing her and loving her and calling her Naomi. You know, and they're good to have you back. And she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, because her character has changed. Her life has changed." She says, "Call me Mara, because my life is bitter." The name indicated something about the person. In Exodus, I think it's 33, when Moses asks for the name of God. You know, a lot of times we get caught up in this word Yahweh, or you know, whatever it is that, you know, Jehovah, that, you know, that, you know, God called himself as a personal name. But God didn't go there. In fact, he says, "Moses, I know your name." Now, that sounds stupid if we're just talking about a moniker. He says, "I know your name." And he's talking about the nature of Moses, you know, the relationship they had. He says, "Your name, I know it as a friend." That's what Moses' character was. That's what his name represented, his friendship with God. And then when God says, "This is my name," he talks about, you know, not the little title, but loving kindness, goodness, mercy. He lists all the characteristics of him being God. Then he goes, "Here's another characteristic. My wrath is visited on the third and fourth generation of those who disobey me." Okay. All that's part of God's glory, part of his nature, part of the relationship he has with us, and what he expects us to enter into. And only that. No relationship with other gods or anything else. And so, yeah, we really do need to be Christians in name only, taking that conception in. no other relationship with any other God, no other nature or character like I'm from the world, but totally God's nature. That's what we're shooting for. Instead of letting the world today define what a Christian is with a lowest common denominator type of definition, let's strive for the excellence of faith shown in the New Testament. A true Christian is wholly committed to Christ. The call Jesus gives us is one to come to take up our crosses every single day, Luke 9:23. Taking up your cross every day, crucifying the world, dying with Christ, rising up into a newness of life, a whole new different life, different from the one you came from. This is not a call to enjoy eternal insurance while we carry on the same lives we lived before we became Christians or would live if we were not Christians. This is a call to die to self, to be willing to put anything and everything behind the cause of Christ as Paul did. Philippians 3, verse 8 says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but," and Paul doesn't use a euphemism either. The translator kind of does. But Paul says, this is dung. What I knew before, the things I put my trust in, the things I thought were the greatest thing, it's like the excrement an animal leaves. That's what I think of it now. When you start comparing what God has to offer and what we should be striving for. "So that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." You have to look at the world as God sees it. We've already given you three different descriptions that are absolutely horrible, but no euphemisms were used. God wants you to look at the world as repugnant as it's become to him, so that you're pulled away from it, you're driven away from it to a higher calling. "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but which is through faith in Christ. More than that, I count all things to be..." "The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith," that is, putting my trust in God, "that he will keep his promises, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." There's a dynamic, a dynamo, say, a power is you know, where we get our word dynamite from, in knowing God and Christ in his resurrection. There's something that's going to take us out of the world and give us something that far exceeds anything beyond our imagination. Not only in this life, but we can't even imagine what the next life is going to hold. The fellowship of his sufferings. Sometimes we kind of shy away from suffering or wonder why we suffer. But Paul says, dive in. Suffer for being a Christian. Peter did the same thing. Being conformed to his death. Why did Christ die? They just talked about it at the Lord's Supper. Convicted of what? Not just a criminal, but blasphemy. Because he claimed to be the Son of God. And he was. Taking us to a whole different level than men are used to. Just as it is wrong to call someone Christian when they teach false doctrine, so it is wrong to call someone a Christian when they do not submit to Christ. And we have to look at ourselves. Do I submit to Christ? Confession time. I'm not totally there yet. Confession time. Paul said he wasn't there yet. It's an ongoing process. Something that you have to reevaluate every single day. So what a Christian does, a true Christian is dedicated to sowing the seed. I'm just going to climb onto this one thing and kind of exercise it a little bit. First of all, this is a tough one. Because when I was in sales, you know, one of the things you used to say, it's hard making a cold call, just calling up somebody to try to sell them something, because it's just hard during the day to get like 50 no's. I mean, it gets depressing after a while. Just when you talk, you know, trying to talk to people and give them something that might be beneficial, and you get no, no, no. You know, how do you deal with it? Most people can't. And as you're trying to bring them, you know, as you love their souls and trying to bring them the actually best thing in this planet for their benefit, and they give you a no, you kind of go, how is that possible? It's not easy to go out and evangelize, as it can be one of the most intimidating things we will ever do. However, it's clear that Jesus wants his disciples to spread his teachings everywhere. Now, we generally quote these two passages, but if we follow the principles, you know, who's saying, who's he talking to, you know, to see who this pertains to, you know, this is Jesus talking to his inner circle, the 12, 11 at this time. And he's giving them the Great Commission. They're the ones that are told to go out into all parts of the earth. Is this for the specific Christian? Well, evidently in the first century, they took it as such, or at least got enough out of what was going on to realize, you know, what God had to offer for the world had to be shared. Even though in Acts 1:8, he's telling his apostles, you will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you. We don't receive this power now. And you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, go to Acts 8. Persecution starts from this beginning church. Saul's a part of it. Now, the fascinating thing is, says, you know, when the persecution hit, the apostles, every last one of them, stayed in Jerusalem. It was the individual Christian scattered now back to whatever lands they came from, which you can see from Acts 2. They all went back to their homes. And they preached the gospel. They started churches. In fact, a lot of the New Testament, as Paul is doing and Peter, is they're writing letters to churches going, I'm trying to get there to impart to you a spiritual gift. They're playing catch up. They're not out there, you know, starting things. They're just trying to bring them to fruition, you know, watering the seeds that individual Christians sowed. So if we really believe what he taught about hell and those who disbelieve, we'll be all the more urgent to get out there and let the people know what he has for them to hear. Now, another twist to this. Have we evangelized ourselves? Or we still keep on doing things we did that we learned in the world? You know, the parable of the sower, there's different hearts, you know, represented by the soils. What kind of soil? You know, the seed fell on different soils, but only one really took it, you know, to heart and started producing 10, 100-fold. As with the parable of the sower, we cannot guarantee how people will react. Different soils out there. But that's not our job. Our job is just to get it out there. This is not an Amway where you get so many points, you know, for how many soils you save. Your points are trying. Just getting out there and talking to people. It's a seed. Sometimes you don't know, you know, even if you plant it on rough ground, you don't know when the wind's going to come by and blow that seed onto fertile ground and it'll take, you know, take root. Or perhaps, you know, it'll take a little time for it to kind of sink in and work its way into the soil and get, you know, the nutrients. And, you know, some things are like that. Some seeds are stored away. They found some seeds in Egypt, you know, wheat seeds, I think, you know, grain seeds or whatever, and they planted them, you know, 3,000 years later. And they began to grow. The Word of God is like that. We don't know. God's the one that provides. God's the one that increases. can plan a little, we can water, you know, there's different tasks at different times. You know? But are we doing that to ourselves? Are we making sure that the seed that is in us is growing, that it's becoming more, that it's taking us to higher ground, better ground? God keeps telling us these things. You know, in 1 Peter, going back to 2 Peter 1, when he talks about adding to your faith, what's the first thing you add to your faith? The wantingness to excel, to strive for higher ground. You know, never being satisfied with a plateau or plain. Okay? Look at the song again, especially the last line. You know, not just higher ground, but an exaltation in the presence of God. A true Christian is an example of Christ's selfless love. Jesus himself said that the distinguishing mark of his followers would be their love. We've been talking about this. This is planning out. This is what God did. He had a plan. And with Christ, his son, he's working the plan. This is the distinguishing mark. Do we have, you know, we've got God's plan. Are we working it? We're trying to figure out how it fits in our lives, how it can fit into other people's lives. What's the best way of going about it? You have choices. You know, just as the apostles did, there was any number of ways they could go. They could go by camel or ship, or, you know, we see them using their options, or walk or whatever. And there's various ways they could do in the temple, house to house. They could, you know, preach, they could persuade, they could argue, they could, you know, critically critique things. All sorts of ways of judging. In fact, we find all sorts of ways of teaching the Old Testament. Historical narratives, poetry, prose, figurative language. Sometimes the prophets just, you know, squatted down and built something for them. Yeah, as an illustration. We can never emulate his love perfectly, but he has set the standard for which we should strive. His love took him out of heaven. I mean, we start to mention, you know, look at this. What we're headed for is beyond our conception. That's where Christ came from. He knows what God had to offer. Gave it up and came down to this place. I mean, is it really that great? As I get older, I'm finding less fascination with this planet. The sicknesses, they come out periodically. Man, there's a nasty germ going around that's hitting a few people. Devastating for a couple of days. The diseases, the deaths, the agonies, you know, the things that are going wrong with the body, beam me up, man. I'm getting tired of it. And God, in the picture that he's painting for us, has given us a promise of something far greater. A life where boundless energy. You don't have to take a nap or two or three during the day. Okay? There's no pain in the body. There's no insecurities. There's nothing to be afraid of. Totally in comfort, totally secure, totally loved, energized, wanting to do for God with no restrictions. I mean, sometimes we don't dwell on this enough. I mean, Paul was torn. He goes, God, I don't know if I want to go on and be with the Lord or stay here and try to work with you guys. It was hard. He calls us not to simply love those who love us, but those who are enemies as well. He set the example for us in this as well, for each last one of us has sinned. we've all moved away from God at one point in our lives and probably will again and again. I mean, some of the greatest examples we have in the scriptures are David and Paul, and both of them had committed heinous crimes. Yet they could come back to God because they had the right heart. Now, is your heart right? And yet, Jesus loved us enough to die for us. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now notice, we often focus on the first part of this context. Christ died. He loved us all. He died. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, through his death. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, here's the catch. Much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. Not just his death. When we come out of the waters of baptism with him, we are coming out into his newness of life. In fact, as much as he did when he was here on earth for the 3 years of his ministry, he did a lot more once he was resurrected. Appeared to Paul on the road. He's with his apostles wherever they go. He's with his churches wherever they're established. All over the world, constantly working, constantly helping people, constantly talking through the prophets, like Agabus and Philip's daughters. We have to look at the life of Christ too to see how we can grow to that magnitude. That's how we're saved, totally, fully, in the very end. It is not our love for our families and friends that separates us from the examples of Christ. It is our love for those we otherwise dislike, don't understand, or don't get along with that lets him shine through us as a light to the world. Matthew 5:46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same thing? And he goes on to say, but if you love those who hate you, okay, no matter how bad it gets, you're going to have a reward in heaven, and you'll see a lot of reward here. There's no one that's left. Father, mother, sister, brother, family, farm, whatever, for my sake and the gospel's sake, that will shall not receive 100 times more in this life. They have to enumerate it again, friends, family, farms, whatever. And then to come eternal life. Okay. And eternal, again, is the quality of the life. Not the longevity of it. That's part of it. Yeah, it will go on and on and on. But it's not going to be boring. It's life without end. Our service to God is not just a bunch of restrictions. Yeah, we do have lists that tell us you can't do this, you can't do that. 1 Corinthians 6 is a list of those who will not have a part of the kingdom of God. But in Galatians 5, after he enumerates the deeds of the flesh, he goes, these are the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, whatever, gentleness, self-control. Against these, there's no restrictions. There's no law. In the Spirit, you can grow to whatever magnitude you've got your mind set to. In fact, even beyond your conception. The apostles talk about this. Nor height, nor depth, nor whatever. The things that God gives over abundantly beyond all we ask or think. That's what we're called to. Rather than looking at people as annoying, frustrating, or even too sinful as the Pharisees did, we can sometimes do it with an increasing, with depraved mind. It's up to us to see them as, depraved world, see them as God sees them. I mean, we're taking on a nature that sees things the way God does. To see the souls that are precious in every man, to see the possibilities that exist beyond this life. God wants to see all of us in heaven. It takes time to take back. It takes time to take back the word Christian. Oh, it's time to take back the word Christian. It's time to show the world that we are for what we are for, rather than simply what we're against. It's easy to be against something. It's really hard to see, this is what God expects of us. This is what he wants us to be. This is where we should be growing. This is the way we should be maturing. Concentrate on that. And we do very little of it. Instead, let's fight for all that the Christian is and be examples of it to the best of our ability. Knowing his spirit works in us, so we've got help. And his grace is sufficient for our shortcomings when we do fail. But don't worry about it. Just keep on keeping on. We're about to sing. There's always a, you know, in God's messages, there's always a call to take action. Something we have to do. The song we're about to sing tells us to take the action of getting the blood of Christ in our life. Have you been washed with the blood? You know, get all that mire and all that other stuff off of you, out of your soul, and start a new life. You can do that this very morning. You can enter the waters of baptism, come in contact with Christ's blood, and you can rise up to walk clean, fresh, sanctified, justified, perfect before God, and innocent, cleansed. And that newness of life is also a call. I mean, this week, stop to think about it. Concentrate on it. When you're about to go to bed or when you get up in the morning, just take a moment to think about, where do you want to be and what's it going to be like? Can you envision a heaven beyond this earth? A life beyond this earth? Health and power and love and everything else that God has to furnish without measure. It's inconceivable, but it's a good exercise in trying to understand what God is trying to tell us and to motivate yourself to take action to add to your faith the excellence, the knowledge, the self-control, the patience, all these individual characteristics that we challenge you to break down and see how you can accomplish them. One of them we'll look at tonight, patience. Hope you can wait. But for now, as we sing, won't you come and offer yourself to God?